gospel reading comes from John 12:12-26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves it, his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord.
God. Thanks, brother, for reading God's word. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church. And I'll continue in. We've got three more weeks left in the John series, part A. And we're looking forward to coming towards, I guess, the pointy end of John's ministry through Jesus here. So I'd love to pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Our good and gracious God, we recognize that without the power of the Holy Spirit, these will simply be words on a page. These will simply be a voice speaking, Lord, but we want to hear your voice, and we need your help to do that, God. So we pray, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glorious truths contained in this passage this morning. We pray this in your name's sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin by talking about having the right expectations. Having the right expectations. Expectations matter. They matter in all different areas of life. So take your job, for example. It's good to know what the expectations are. What are you responsible for? Who are you accountable to? When and can you access social media during lunch breaks, and how often? Also, what does a win look like in your office? Expectations matter. Knowing the expectations matter. It's very important in, say, also the role of parenting. You need to get expectations right, don't you, as parents especially? Expect to die to your own preferences and priorities, your own plans, and in order to preserve this little human's life, this little feeding machine that has been gifted into the world. And you don't just have to have expectations to save them from things like scissors and knives, but from things like a grape that hasn't been cut in half. That's the kind of stuff you've got to keep your children safe from. And it can be hard work. It can be taxing. It's a draining life in one sense in parenting. And maybe if you're like me, somewhere along the lines, parents shouldn't have to, you know, respond too empathetically in this moment, but you might know what I'm talking about. Somewhere where you're maybe feeling particularly selfish, you say something like, "Gosh, this is just not what I signed up for. I did not think I was signing up to this." Well, what were you expecting? What were you expecting? See, expectations matter. I remember chatting to young couples who've gotten married, and in the first year they've joyfully and honestly said, "I didn't expect to realize how selfish I was. But being married has revealed how selfish and self-centered I was. And then the Lord's providence, speaking to the same people a couple of years later when they have children, and they recognize it all over again in new ways. Well, what were you expecting? Expectations matter, don't they? It matters for work, it matters for parenting, children, relationships. Well, expectations also really matter when it comes to the Christian life, don't they? What your expectations are of what it means to be a Christian and follow Jesus really matters. I wonder, what did you expect when you become a Christian? What did you expect? What did you expect to the kind of life to live? Did you expect it to be easy or difficult? Did you expect God would come and sprinkle his blessing dust on your life and allow you to do what you want to do, and he would just be there with you? What your expectations are. Well, in this passage that we've had read today, we can see clearly that Christians, following Jesus' example, ought to expect to live a costly yet rewarding life. A costly yet rewarding life. See, if we don't get the expectations right of the Christian life, when difficulty, struggle, or strife comes our way, we may find ourselves saying something like, this isn't what I signed up for. Jesus and John, through the author here, wants us to get our expectations right. This week, and most of you be aware, when public pressure forces out a CEO of a role due to a conflict of interest of values, well, the question could be, well, what were you expecting? What were you expecting? Well, in this passage, I want us to expect to see how the costly yet rewarding life of Jesus becomes our pattern to follow. How the costly yet rewarding life of Jesus becomes our pattern to follow. Look with me, beginning in verses 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So chronologically, we're positioned the day after the anointing at Bethany, when Jesus was anointed. And Jesus, in this passage, the first section we're about to see, is that Jesus is not just King of Israel, but he's King of the world. This place is taking events. Events taking place here a couple days before the Passover feast. And the word of Lazarus' resurrection has continued to spread. People are hearing that Lazarus, who was once dead, has been raised. And so many people are coming to see Lazarus and see Jesus and see what this whole thing is about. So think a big feast, the Passover, big number of crowds. So one writer in the AD 60 or so, he said that this feast brought about 2.5 million people to descend upon. So even if those numbers were kind of inflated, this is a large amount of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Big feast, big festival, and the big secret was Jesus is on his way. So like footy fans descending on a stadium, people are gathering together from sidewalks and pubs and restaurants, and they're holding their scarves and their banners high, and they're kind of descending. That's the image here, people descending upon Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. And they've got their palm branches and they're waving them around, a sign of celebration used firstly in the Feast of Tabernacles and in dedication. But the sign itself became this sign of national liberation, of freedom. So lots of people, big crowds, the big secret's out, and they're all crying out, Hosanna. See then verse 13, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the people are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They are hailing him as the King of Israel. That line there, they've kind of tacked on to the end of Psalm 118. For in that psalm, it reads this. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of Israel. This is a common pilgrim song, top chart banger. And they're singing this song on the way up, and they're all singing it together. But now they're addressing it specifically to Jesus, and we're saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one. We are ready to recognize and receive you as our King. So they chant out, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. Not just a declaration of hope, but a confident hope. Bring deliverance. Salvation is here. Well, I think their expectations are that Jesus would be their Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that expects. They want a Messiah to deliver them from the Roman oppression, help them return to a place of prominence and power and prestige. It's Israel's time, baby, and this king, this Jesus, is going to get us there. Jesus is coming now into the limelight, isn't he? You've noticed so far in Jesus' ministry, he's often kind of withdrawn, been a bit of a recluse almost. The picture here is kind of that moment where kind of Bruce Wayne's coming out back into the limelight, emerging out to the people. And here Jesus is receiving it. He's not pulling away. He's not shying away this time. So it makes you ask the question, if Jesus is now publicly in his ministry coming to center stage, what is it about this time and this place that has made him do this? Well, it's time for him to be recognized as king, but a king with a twist. He's a king who would choose a crucifixion over a coronation. It's time for Jesus to have people receive him, but to receive him on his own terms. We aren't to think that Jesus' move towards public recognition is one that fit with the conventional expectations. You know, as you read in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is kind of Jesus throwing a wet blanket over nationalistic expectations. See, a king coming in is going to come in on a big war horse. But here, there's no war horses. There's no body clad with armor. There's no band procession leading ahead of him. No, this is a humble king riding on a donkey, a gentle king, a lowly king, as Zechariah 9:9 would say. And it's this intentional decision by Jesus to ride on a donkey that Jesus, whilst he's heading to the spotlight, he's kind of controlling the light that he's seen in. He wants to be very careful with how he's entering. So he's entering, yes, see me as the Messiah, but see the whole context of Zechariah. Because when this king comes, three things are going to happen. Number one, God will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So the coming of this king is going to result in the cessation of wars. Two, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king that's coming isn't just for Israel, but for the whole world. And then three, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So freedom's going to come, but it's going to come at the sacrifice of blood. This is Jesus positioning himself as king, heading into Jerusalem. The people are receiving and recognizing him. However, their expectations are a little bit off. Now, of course, we aren't to think that the thickness of this arrival by Jesus was fully comprehended by all the people. That's very clear, isn't it, from verse 16? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So it's going to take the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus to help put the pieces together. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus has sent, will help bring them into understanding and all knowledge of the truth. But what was clear was that the big crowds were still making a big deal of Jesus. And this, for the Pharisees, posed a big problem. See that in verse 19? So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Isn't it a remarkable little phrase? The whole world has gone after him. They've kind of saying it in a negative way. What can we do now? It's so public, we can't just kind of take him out. The whole world's gone after him. But like John will often do, he'll write and capture little moments like phrases like this where people speak more than they know, because the whole world was going after him, as we've seen in the moment with the Greeks coming to ask to see Jesus. So here, that's the picture that's being painted. Jesus is establishing himself as king, not just of Israel, but king of the world. What kind of king? A gentle, lowly king. And that's why I think the mention of Lazarus in this passage is still quite at the center of it. See, John's made it clear that we should expect Jesus as a king, but the broader prophetic kind of mechanisms at play to recognize that this Jesus is also going to be a kingdom themes, but there's also resurrection themes coming out. There's also something different about this Messiah. See that in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness him. And so the people that seen and saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, they're still bearing witness about Jesus. Lazarus is still mentioned here. And he has been from a chapter or so ago, and he's going to continue to be. Why? Because Lazarus is the picture of resurrection. And you don't get a resurrection without first a death. And so the kind of life that this king is going to bring, the writer John doesn't want us to forget that this life that he brings comes from a death. Remember Lazarus? Remember how he died and rose again? Yes. There's a setup that John's doing here. He's getting us ready to see Jesus as the king. He's trying to clarify our expectations. What should we expect? Well, he's a king, but king comes with a death. Well, they weren't expecting that. Jesus is the king who gives life, but he gives his life via a death. I wonder here this morning, before we continue further, I wonder, maybe you're a visitor or maybe you've been in and around church for a little while, but do you recognize Jesus as king in and over your life? Do you recognize him as the supreme authority in and over your life? Have you come to a place where you've acknowledged that as Jesus is maybe being spoken about or shared, yes, he actually is the king and I should come under his rule and reign? Or do you find maybe that you're still pushing back on his authority as king? I had a teacher pull me out of class once. That event had happened a couple times, but in this specific event, it happened once. I can't recall if I shared it before, but she essentially talked me through the problem, and she said, Darren, the problem is that you need to see that I am the star of the class. So I said to her, I said, that might be true, but they like me more. Now, what do we learn from that, apart from quick wit and a bad attitude? I think what we also kind of learn is that I hadn't come to a place where I recognized the teacher's authority. So they were the authority. I was just living in rebellion against it. And the consequences were coming. I wonder this morning when Jesus is coming in, as people are recognizing him, as he's fulfilling prophetic writings, are you receiving him as king? Or are you still pushing back on his authority? Are you still resisting his leadership? The first movement is to recognize that Jesus is the king of the world. And that's supported, isn't it, in verse 20 and 21. We see here some Greeks coming up to worship at the feast, and they ask to see Jesus. Now, when you read the Greeks here, we aren't to think that these are pagan Greeks or pagan Gentiles, rather Greek God-fearers. It says that they approached Philip, most likely because he had a Greek name. They said, we wish to see Jesus. Well, Philip tells Andrew, another guy with a Greek name, and they go tell Jesus together. Now, it's not stated why this was the case. We can make some inferences. But perhaps at one level, Jesus has so far been kind of reticent in his ministry towards Gentiles. He's come first to his own, the people of Israel, and then secondly to the world. And so it's almost like they have a little conference amongst themselves. Hey, should we tell Jesus about this? These outsiders want to see him. Should we let Jesus know? And so they do let Jesus know. And Jesus has a remarkable response to their question, doesn't he? See, the question's actually triggered something. It's kind of a turning point in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Jesus said in verse 23, they've asked, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Such an hour had not yet come in the gospel so far. In fact, this phrase is used seven times, the first three leading up to the point that the hour is not now. Jesus said as he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana back in John 2, 4, my hour has not yet come. John 4, 21, 23, the woman at the well, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Or when they were seeking to arrest him, John 7, 30, but no one laid a hand on him since his hour had not yet come. Not yet, Jesus has been saying, not yet, not yet. What is this hour? It's kind of like this. There's been this anticipation, the drum roll. What is about to happen? Well, that hour has been delayed, but friends, the hour is now upon us. What is it about this hour? Well, it's the hour that he will be glorified. And that to be glorified is a kind of a shorthand way of speaking of his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. At the center of it is the culmination of Jesus dying. This is why, as Sam mentioned earlier today, that John's going to spend from chapter 13 onwards in the last week of Jesus' life. Half the book is spent about this, the Passion Week, the lead up to the cross, because it's so central to who Jesus is as King. See, if you just have Jesus the good teacher, or Jesus the good example, or Jesus the good miracle worker, you might simply have a good role model, some good teachings to follow, and a good time watching miracles, but you don't actually have a good Savior. Because there's still this problem of sin. So central to who the King Jesus is heading to the cross to die and atone for sin. He says, my hour is here. And it's been triggered by the world coming to see. The Greeks have come. Now is the time that I must die. You want to see me? Jesus says. You want to see what my true glory looks like? Well, let me tell you about it. What should we expect from a king? And what does the king expect from us? What should we expect from the king? Let's hear him on his own terms, should we? Let's look what he says now in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What John's going to do in the next few verses, he's going to tell us the illustration of Jesus. He's then going to have an explanation of what it means and an application of how it applies. This base illustration of that Jesus uses here is to inform the kind of expectations we have of him and the kind of expectations we ought to have of our very own lives. What, as Christians, ought we expect? What should we expect? We should expect a life that is both costly and rewarding. Costly because it's a kind of death, and rewarding because we get to secure eternal life. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. This is Jesus giving a little lesson on germination. If you've seen any seeds around recently, I have. Tegan has been growing flowers. I learned that when the flowers began to bloom, it in fact wasn't a veggie patch, it was flowers, and there's a difference between the two. Now, simply, these seeds were just seeds. Very unremarkable, very forgettable, very plain, truckload of potential, but not much else. And unless if they stay on the shelf, that's where they'll remain. But you put them in the ground, you let them die, let them sprout, well, something beautiful begins to happen. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, the hour has come for me to be glorified. Let me tell you a little bit about what that looks like. What I'm going to do as king is I'm going to die, and that's going to produce a harvest. See, that's what needs to happen. If we're to rejoice in the nations coming to me, in the drawing impact of my ministry, I'm not just king of Israel, I'm king of the world, but if we're going to rejoice in that, I must die. I will be glorified. You've asked to see me. I will let you see me. But if you're going to see me, you've got to see me for who I am. Who am I? I'm the king that lays down his life. This is not a senseless death, but a death to produce good for others. This is not an accidental death, but an intentional laying down of life. And this is not an ineffective death. This will produce the life that it promises. Not merely an example to follow, but a substitution. Dying for our sin, in our place, so that we may have life. What are we to expect from the king? Expect the king to die. Expect it's the only way. And expect that it's glorious. Is that what you were expecting? Is that what you'd expect from the new Marvel blockbuster movie of a hero? How does he overcome? He dies. He's humble. He's lowly. I imagine the gasps were somewhat palpable from the crowd. We don't know. We know at least probably Andrew and Philip here speaking with Jesus. the crowds now gathered, and I can imagine some of them held their breath. Did Jesus just really say that? Is that what glory looks like? A seed dying? We know this because it's verse 36 words. It says, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that? That's not what happens. Well, that's how this king leads to life. You don't get life without dying. I want you to imagine for a moment two things we can imagine. The first thing we can imagine is turning up the aircon because I can see a bunch of you being very cold. So we can throw that up 2 degrees. That'd be a real treat. Second thing you can imagine, I want you to imagine for a moment of all the little seeds in the world. Just imagine the millions of seeds in the world. Imagine if all these little seeds got a little seed convention. They all came together and all these little seeds in the world decided, we've had enough of dying. We're done. No more dying. No one goes in the ground anymore. Oh, yeah. Seeds get excited by this. We shall live. Well, what would happen if all the seeds decided to stay on the shelf? Well, they'll remain alone, produce no fruit, and it will die out. So what do you think happens if people who love their life, who work so hard at preserving it, keeping it on the shelf, as it were, choose to live a life in that way? Well, they'll remain alone. They won't bear fruit. It'll lead to a death. We are to expect the king to die. We expect the life that will come. And friends, we are to expect it to be glorious. Unless the seed falls in the earth and dies, it bears no fruit. Well, that's the illustration Jesus gives. Now he gives an explanation. And the explanation is really important because if we miss the explanation, we kind of miss the part of the point of the illustration. He expects that people would follow his lead. He expects that people would follow his lead. You see that? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's explaining the illustration he's just given. So there's a losing and there's a keeping image at play here. I want to work off the same place this morning that no one here likes to lose. We all like to win. Whether you're playing Monopoly, the share market, or the actual game called life, we want to win. We want to keep. We don't want to lose. We want reward. We want our lives to matter. We want our lives to count. We don't want it all be done and dusted. Well, Jesus says there's a way to love your life so much in this world that it means you will lose it. You see, to love your life is to think so highly of it and to think so little of Jesus that you're not prepared to make the necessary sacrifices in following him. The contrast of love versus hate here is not that we would have some self-masochistic kind of approach to life. It's a Hebrew idiom of a contrast to make a point. Therefore, hating your life is thinking so little of this life in this world and so much of Jesus that you're willing to sacrifice anything for him. So you may say with David Livingstone, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. It's no sacrifice. That's hating your life. That's keeping it for all eternity. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying here, unless you put your life to death in this world, unless you die to, unless you bury your worldly desires, your passions, your inclinations, your affections, anything that does not accord to Jesus and his word, anything that goes against the Savior, unless you put that kind of sin in rebellious position to death, unless that seed dies and goes away, there will be no spiritual life. It just can't happen. You can't get life if you leave the seed on the shelf. It's not where it produces life. It must be put to death. Friends, we should expect to follow the king. But expect to follow the king. He sets an example for us. And so this week, Andrew Thorburn had a choice. Is he going to love his life and therefore lose it? Or is he going to hate his life in this world and therefore keep it for eternity? Will he try and keep and hold on to his reputation, his career, his position, his pay packet? Or does he hate his life in this world, that is, hold so loosely to it because he's clinging tightly to Jesus, because he wants to be faithful to him and to his word? He who loves his life will lose it. Jim Elliot was surely right when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Friends, death is coming, and it does not allow any carry-on luggage. You can't take it with you. If our actions, our thoughts, our inclinations aren't able to happen in eternity, there's a time stamp on it. It might cost you your life. So what should we expect? Darren, this is all kind of lofty, this lofty ideas of dying, and how does this play out? Well, there's just a couple of things I think we should expect to do. We should expect to die, and I think in the following ways: be prepared to die to your own reputation. Be prepared to die to your own reputation. Does the image you project? Do you want to keep a be good sight in the world's eyes? In the eyes of the boss? Be prepared to die to your reputation when it comes to some of your friends. Work colleagues, do you want to be seen as likable? No. Like the reputation of the gospel, let that matter the most. I think as Christians, we're going to have to probably die to the necessity of achieving your career potential. I think we need to die to the idea of the necessity of achieving your career potential. Will you keep this at all costs? At all costs? Will you sacrifice obedience to Jesus, discipling others, making room to love family, love church, love neighbor for the sake of career and advancement? I think we should be expected to die to the necessity of achieving our career potential. I think we should expect to die to our own autonomy and independence. Just expect that one to die. Expect to die to me time. Expect to die to feeling comfortable most of the time. Expect to die the idea of being uncommitted to things, of not going all the way in, being vulnerable. Die to that. Expect to die. Expect to die to the need to have power and retain it. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's a hard one in a big picture in the world. We're losing ground. I want to grab power. No, I expect to die to that. In arguments, expect to die. When there's been sin, expect to die to the power dynamic that you have to wait for them to reconcile first. No, you go. Expect to die to that. Essentially, wherever you experience a tighter grip to the things of this world than the things of Christ, you are to die to it. Think of your worldly life like a corpse. You are not encouraged to keep the corpse on life support. You are not encouraged to practice CPR on the corpse, reviving the dead self with its dead passions, with a dead-end existence. Let it die. Because Jesus has put it to death, you there also put your sin to death. Well, that might be very costly, Darren. Because I like my reputation. I like people liking me. I like material things in the world, and I don't want to be too generous because then I won't have nice stuff. Well, I'm not sure if I can live that way because the time, I'm just not sure if that's going to set me back in career and pursuits of finding me and doing what I want to do. Well, it's costly. But friends, what were you expecting? What were you expecting? Did you expect an easier life than the king? Or have we forgotten that King Jesus, like a seed, must fall into the ground and die? Otherwise, he'll bear no fruit. And remind me of the example of the king. Oh yeah, he said, Unless you die, you cannot live. Okay, so let's get dying. Let's get dying. Let's get costly. Expect the king to die, expect to harvest, expect to follow his lead. And thirdly then, expect it to be demanding and glorious. You take away the Christian life, what was today about? Oh, it is expecting the Christian life is demanding and glorious. Jesus is clear, if you serve me, you must follow me, must follow him. It's not a might follow him or a maybe follow him, or it's not a I will follow him when it's convenient or I will follow him. No, no, it's an imperative. You must follow him. The pathway to serving Christ is obedience. If you want a real ground level, practical example of what self-denial looks like, it is when you have a choice between obeying Jesus or obeying yourself, and you choose to deny yourself for the sake of obeying Jesus. That should be commonplace in the Christian life. You aren't to listen to the inner voice that is trying to keep this life in this world. Let it go. Let it die. This will probably happen in big ways and in small ways, grand moments and in small daily happenings. Am I prepared to suffer publicly in big ways for Jesus? Are you prepared to suffer publicly in big ways for Jesus? Well, I think part of the answer, if the preparation to suffer in big ways, is going to be answered in the question, well, are you obeying him in small ways? Are you obeying him in the small ways? Obeying his word. Orientating your life around seeking first the kingdom. Suffering for him. Jesus suffered for our sake, so we ought to suffer for his sake. Obeying him. It's incredibly demanding. You must follow him. You must die. I don't know about you, but I think part of this teaching is somewhat lost in maybe our lived experience. We've got it so good here, don't we? I think we almost have it too good. We almost have it too good. And that's a dangerous spot to be in. Because you can live with a kind of convenient, comfortable Christianity that is not costly. And you might realize that you don't have a Christianity to be actual Christianity. False. I think one of the implications of this, living this way, as we follow Jesus, we die to self. I think this means that Christians will probably take longer to save for house deposits because they're walking out faithful generosity to the local church and beyond. I think this means that Christians will probably consume less media because they're prioritizing prayer and discipleship with others. I think it does mean that Christians won't be able to hold and advance as far in some careers because being faithful to Jesus means we're not prepared to go to and compromise in certain ways. I think this means Christians will probably spend less time holidaying because they're committed to the responsibilities of advancing the gospel. Not that taking a holiday is wrong. That's fine to take a holiday. But the question is, what will most help me advance the gospel? Well, this refreshment, is this a pursuit of life in this world, or is this a demonstration how I can hate it for the sake of Christ? Jesus' words are revealing. They reveal stuff about us. They're clear. You must follow me. I just wonder, what would they reveal about you and I this morning? What might they reveal about you and I this morning? When you were faced this week with the decision of following Jesus or following your flesh, what did you choose? Or think back to the last 6 months. Did it look like serving, dying? Or did it look like something else? I think this is the Christian life you should expect. Which maybe you're like me and ask the questions, who the heck would want to live a life like this? Because if you actually understand, we're talking about laying your life down, dying, who would want to live a life like this of self-denial? Who'd want to put restraints around their schedules, serving others, around their spending, around their sexual desires? Who'd want to do this? Who'd want to devote time for others? Who'd want to live that way? Well, friends, you've got to remember that the expectation is not just that the Christian life is demanding, but that the Christian life is glorious. And unless you do receive the demands of the Christian life, you will not receive the glory of the Christian life. Two glorious truths that Jesus gives us. The first one is this: you should expect to have a place with Jesus You see that? He says, where I am, my servants also will be. Where I am, my servants also will be. Friends, it might be demanding, but you're going to end up with Jesus. You're going to be with him. Jesus isn't going to leave you high and dry. John 14 says he's actually headed towards heaven. He's making a space for you, a place for you, that he's coming back to get you. And he's not going to trot in on a little donkey. He's coming back on a white horse, slaying the enemies, grabbing his people. And he's saying, I've got a place for you in heaven. Do you want to come see? Our future glory awaits us. Jesus is saving his servants a seat. This is good news. I think it's easy to sacrifice in this life when you know you've got a seat in heaven. I think for CEO seat on AFL board, well, you can let that go if you know you've got a seat saved in heaven. I think it's easy to speak with clarity about biblical convictions when you know that Jesus will be with you. He's not going to abandon you. Expect that Jesus will keep a spot for you. It's a guarantee. You know, you might have so many thoughts and dreams about where you want to be in this life. Oh, this is just not where I wanted to be. This is not just how I pictured life to look. Maybe you're here today and you do not like the place you're in. You feel discouraged, you feel despondent, you feel despairing. Things haven't fallen, the chips haven't fallen the way you wanted, and you're frustrated by this. Jesus says, I've got a heavenly place for you. I've got a place with you. I want to be with you. I want you to be content with what I give to you. Think about a future place. This life is temporary. A pastor and writer, Randy Alcorn, is known his fair share of suffering in this life, both personally. And also recently, last couple of years, he walked with his wife who was suffering from cancer, and she'd passed away in March this year. He endured with her by imagining all that is kept in heaven for them. He thought about heaven. Listen to what he writes in his book titled Heaven. He says, anticipating heaven doesn't eliminate pain, but it lessens it and puts it in perspective. Meditating on heaven is a great pain reliever. It reminds us that suffering and death are temporary conditions. Our existence will not end in suffering and death. They are but a gateway to our eternal life of unending joy. Think about heaven. Think about being with Jesus. We need not be ashamed in this world to suffer, either physically or socially, for the sake of the gospel. We have a glorious future that awaits us. That's the first promise. Expect to have a place of Jesus. The second promise is expect that the Father will honor his servants. The Father will honor his servants. You see that with me? Down in verse 26. If anyone serves me, you must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, we're at a time in, I think, our nation where we as Christians are going to be tempted to try and save face, to try and maintain public opinion, try and keep a kind of posture, and it's going to be really challenged. We'll need to be prepared to forsake our personal image and experience being shamed by the world. And listen, that's okay. That's okay. We don't need the honor of the world because we're living for the honor of the Father. And Jesus is saying, as you're my servants, the Father will grant it to you. We're only speaking the Father's truths, not our own. And because he's the final verdict and the final judge, he's the final voice that truly matters. So friends, we are awaiting the divine smile of God upon our lives when we head towards heaven and by God's grace receive those words, well done, good and faithful servant. When the pressure comes to us to conform, let us choose to be scorned now, to be shamed, to stand up and live Christianly because the honor of the Father is coming. The question is not what will my friends think of me or what will my co-workers think of me, but what will Christ think of me? When I'm tempted to stray from him or his word or his ways, what will Christ think? Did I honor him? Did I serve him? Did I die to self for his name's sake? That's the question. Friends, you might be ousted from friendships, family, or work, but you will be found in Christ. Where he is, you will be too. He will find you. and he's looking to honor those who serve him. I think this is what we have to expect from the Christian life. It is to be demanding, but it is to be glorious. I know some of you have experienced both of these, the demands and the glory. Please don't separate them. Please don't separate them. If you miss both, I think you miss Christianity. Costly yet rewarding, a struggle yet spectacular, a daily kind of death, but it's producing life. So can I ask you this morning, is there any expectations that might need to be recalibrated? Do you have any expectations of the Christian life that just need to be recalibrated, readjusted, fall into line with God's word? Can I ask, what in you must die? I don't know what they are. What in you must die? What habits? What attitudes? What affections? What actions? What words need to die? What patterns of life need to die? What longings need to die? What do you need to let go of? Any people-pleasing? Any glory-seeking? Any sin-nurturing? What needs to die? Does your life look like a seed on the shelf? You're trying to preserve and keep at your own cost, hoping Jesus would sprinkle a little dust to bless your life? That's not serving the King. Come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian during the Second World War, who was eventually hung for his resistance to the Nazi regime. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, his famous quote, he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." You know, that's not exactly the altar call that you hear around the place. But that's the true life of a Christian. If anything gets in between you and Jesus, friends, put that thing to death. Put it to death. What about in our church? Are there any preferences that just need to die? Are there any postures? Any rhythms? Any of the ways you relate to these other Christians that just need to die? Any uncomfortabilities that just you might just need to die to? Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Just die to that. That's all right. Any allegiances that prevent you from being committed to God's people? Die to it. Is there anything that splits or separates your devotion to God's people here in this church? Die to that. What expectations need to be recalibrated? Secondly, if Jesus expected his followers to live this way, can we agree that we need to help one another live up to these glorious expectations? Church, we won't be able to do this as a bunch of solo seeds. We all need to die together. This isn't the part where we hand out the Kool-Aid and communion's not on, so no one's going to get worried about that. But there is a great sense in which we just need to help each other, don't we? You've got to help each other see the glorious yet demanding life of Jesus and of the Christian life. We need to help each other deny self, to live graciously, to give generously, to trust deeply, to commune daily. I need your help to do that, and you need mine. Let us remind each other the King is returning soon. He's looking for a people who are following him. Let us live this costly yet rewarding life. Let that be our expectation. Let us figure out together where true life is found. Not on staying on the shelf, but in dying to live. Let us pray.